I'm going to share tonight, and I want it to be a personal thing, but it's a heavy topic. It's the center of our lives as Christians. Why did Jesus have to die? I don't think I have all the answers, but I've been working with this for a while. Some of the things that you heard this morning pertain to this, and in asking the Lord what to read, he pointed me to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, and it's worthy of reading the entire chapter, which I will not do, but both halves of the chapter, the first 11 verses and then verses 12 through 21, are of the same theme. They say the same thing twice. I want to read the second part of Romans 5, which is a distillation of the Scripture's major message that God had to come in the form of His Son. He chose to come in order that we might be freed from the sin that Adam began in all of our lives. So let's read that together in your hearts as I read aloud. Romans 5, verses 12 and following. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin were not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If indeed of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I was thinking about that passage and many, many others, I came across the verse again that we all know by heart, John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I don't like it when anybody who's speaking changes the scripture at all, but I'd love for you to take those three words that are in order, way, truth, life. And tonight, when I make these three very short points, and I hope they help you somewhat tonight, I want to talk about Jesus as the life, as the truth, and as the way. Jesus as the life and the truth and the way. And I think I'm not dishonoring his word or him to put it that way as we start. Now, when we think about the focus of much of the discussion of the cross, as I said this morning, it seems to me that much of it pertains to power, the power of God, his sovereignty. And of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God. You may have heard about the second grader whose mom overheard him saying the Lord's Prayer. Maybe somebody from over this side of the room, I'm not sure. But the second grader kept saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name?" That kind of feeling of transcendence, that he is so far beyond, how could he ever know my name? And of course, we know that he is transcendent, but he's come to us. He's offered himself to us in every way. So we don't need to be preoccupied by sovereignty. Sovereignty is important, but it's not the sole category in the scripture. He's the king, but he's much more than that. The creator, but much more than that. Now, one of the major objections I have doctrinally to the concept of election and to reprobation, that is, that God would elect some to damnation and some to salvation, I disagree entirely with that doctrine. One reason is because it's a focus on power and sovereignty and will alone. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty. But if you believe in election or reprobation, what you're saying is that the cross and Jesus, the incarnation, are a sideline. They came after God determined to elect or save a few. And I don't think the Bible ever sidelines Jesus. It never puts him in second place or on the edge. It always puts him in the center of our lives. So sovereignty is not the sole reason why he came to die. He came to die because he chose to do so. But he came because of the wages of sin. We talk here about Jesus as the life. Before we get to his life, we've got to realize what our death is, what the wages of sin is, and that, the Bible says, is death. From Genesis 3, when the Lord said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree or even touch it." Not just eat it, but if you touch it, you will die. We don't often talk about the touching part. We often focus on the eating part. Ezekiel, later in the Old Testament, says to all of Israel, "The soul that sins shall die." That's all of us, not just the elect. Anyone who sins shall die. And lastly, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I was reading this week through a couple of commentaries in the book of Romans, and I came across this quote by a very famous New Testament scholar on the wages. He says this: "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life eternal in Christ Jesus." Then he says, there is a definiteness and certainty about wages. Wages are different from a spontaneous gift. A man has done his week's work, he presents himself at the paymaster's desk, and is paid off. But many people think that the paymaster can be cheated. And after a life of sin, we can present ourselves hopefully at the cashier's window and be paid in some different coin from that which we have earned. God grant that we may not hope to cheat. God grant that we may learn that in time that the wages of sin is always death. The wages of sin. You can't escape it. In all the scripture, it is death. So if we're going to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die, we have to look at that stark, horrific point first. But now we move to the life that he is. I am the life. And that means, whenever Jesus says that he is the source of life because he is the Son of the Father. And the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son are life in themselves. Many of you here know my love of the early church, and I always am shocked when Christians say, "Oh, I don't have time to read the early church. I don't have time to read those people who spent..." Some of them 60, 70, 80 years reading the scripture and understanding it deeply and writing beautiful things, as beautiful as hymns that we sing, more beautiful sometimes in their depth and their grandeur. But almost all those early church fathers, when they come to this idea of why Jesus came, they all start with the Trinity. They say, well, he came because life is triune. Our church has put in our vision statement that our whole purpose, our whole reason for existence, is worshiping the triune God, drawing people into his worship, living in that life. And all those early church fathers and mothers would say, the pagan world offers a closed circle. That's what paganism is. It's a closed circle. You can't get out. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's blood-filled. It's nothing but chaos and grossness in every sense of the word. But if you understand the revelation of God in Christ, all of a sudden that closed circle is broken wide open and God intervenes. He comes in. He offers to us not a closed circle where you are determined, but he offers us freedom. We don't have to feed God food. We don't have to have sex with the gods. We don't have to serve the gods in some servile way. That's all paganism. He's made us to share his life, his triune nature, and his love. When God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him and he became a living soul, a vibrant soul, free to love. He made us to share in his own life. I am the life, which means anyone who knows him shares in the very image of God. Now, in the Trinity, we have co-equal persons. You all know that. The Father's not better than the Son, higher than the Son, and the Father and the Son are not higher than the Spirit. That's often a mistake in our talking about the Trinity. They're all co-equal, all God equally. But as the church began to think about this life, they said, well, the Bible gives us indication that the Father is the source of life, and the Son draws from that life, and the Spirit draws from that life. So you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit mutually exchanging love and life. That is real life. Anything that's life has to be connected to that life. And if it's not connected to that life, the triune life, it's not fully alive. In fact, it's dead. So if the source of life that Jesus offers to us is not just believing in him, that's only the doorway in. It's the life that he offers to us, but he's saying, I want to offer you the life that was lost when you sinned. When we, the triune God, breathe life into Adam and Eve, we want to breathe that same life into you. We are life. I am the life. And you can have life in no one else but me. So then we have to ask, well then Jesus, why did you have to come to die? That's a beautiful truth. I'm dead in sin. The wages of my sin is death. I hear that over and over again in Scripture. The source of life is you. How do we bring those two things together? Why did you have to die? So my second point is this. If the source of life is the triune God, then sin is turning away from that life. That's what sin is. It's saying, I don't want your life. I don't want you to be my life or my truth. And when Jesus says he's the truth, he's not just talking about head knowledge. He's talking about the truth about reality. I am real. All reality is me. And I'll tell you the truth of who God is. You can see that in me, in all of my life and on the cross. And I'll also tell you the truth about yourself, what your problem is, what you need. Now, the early church talked about it in this way. We don't use this language, but they said, if you sin, you move from being to non-being. Life is being. That's the real being. But if you sin, you turn away from being, what is real and true and whole and, well, the triune God, Jesus, and you choose non-being. That's what sin ultimately is. It's ludicrous when you think about it, but that's what we do. Anytime we sin, we choose non-being. Now, for years I've thought this. I may be off a bit, but I think I'm close to being right. If you want two words that define the nature of God in his essence, you've got in the Old Testament, he is holy, and in the New, you've got he is love. Two words to describe the life of God. He is holy, and he's love. And why I choose those two words is because in the Scripture, it seems to me, he is those things without us. He doesn't need the world to be holy. He doesn't need the world to be love. Every other thing in the Bible, just think about this, creator, king, judge, shepherd, rock, it all pertains to us. He has to be connected to us to be creator. But in himself, he's holy and love. So when it comes to us turning away from him, which is all sin, that means that holiness, the Holy One, cannot fellowship with sin. Life cannot fellowship with death. He cannot fraternize with my sinfulness. Holiness can never come and be buddies with sinfulness. It cannot happen. It never will happen. Nobody will go to heaven and have any sin in them. There is no sin in heaven. And this side of heaven, he offers us a lot more than many of us anticipate. But I'm telling you, if you understand his holiness and his love, the truth about who Jesus is and what he shows us about God, then all of a sudden, all of our sin becomes very, very radical because it means I'm turning away from him. I don't want his life. I choose my small definition of life. Now, this winter, we took Seth hunting a couple times, and we always go with Chris Vandewalker because, well, he loves hunting, and he's pretty good, and we're not very good. And so he shot a deer and acted like Seth had killed it. He's a very sweet guy that way. That's what he did. But as we stood there, and as I thought about this whole week of studying about the blood and tonight, I thought to myself, you know, I got a little bit of that blood of that deer on my jeans. And my wife told me in a couple of days, Bill, you didn't rinse that blood out, and it's stuck in your jeans forever. It's a blot on your jeans of blood forever. It will never come out. I didn't care too much because I'm a man. I love those kind of marks of blood. But anyway, she was upset. But think about this. We don't think about the miracle. I know you think about the water in the wilderness. But think about, again, the priests who killed something every day. Think about, if you just go back and read Leviticus 16 sometimes and just ask yourself, where in the world did all that water come from? How could you, in that day, before tide, before any kind of bleach, how could you ever get blood out of a white robe? a couple times a day in the wilderness. How would you ever get that stain out? Aaron had to be bathing himself over and over again before he goes in. When he comes out, everything has to be clean and perfect, and there's blood everywhere. Nothing unclean can come into the presence of God. We hear in the Bible over and over again. Any symbol of any scintilla of sin, any yeast, any mark, any skin problem, it can't come into the presence of the Holy One. Blemishless lambs, blemishless priests, everything had to be blameless, perfect, whole, complete. Why is that? God is trying to teach us something about Himself. You can't come into my presence. You can't relate to me if you've turned away from me and chosen something unclean. I cannot and will not tolerate evil. And my standards will never change. Now, we have a list of no-nos for evangelicals. We all know the list. I could give you the big list. We all know those things we would never do. But those lists are just as serious as the acceptable sins. I don't know why they're acceptable to you, us, to us. I mean, 50 Shades of Grey is not always pornographic. There can be 50 shades of gray in a Christian's life, and they're sitting easy with sin. What about coveting, or greed, or envy, or strife, or factions, or arrogance, or cliquishness, or a gray area business deal, or backbiting, or a critical spirit? Or what about resentment or a contentious spirit? Those are just as serious as murder to God. If you tell a lie about your friends, you are bound for hell. There is no difference in the Bible between adultery and idolatry. There's no gradation of sin. It's all sin. So when we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? We have to realize that sin has turned us away from life entirely. Sin is saying, I turn my face from God's face. Last Lent, our marvelous staff, and what a marvelous staff we have. They love Jesus, love the Word, love you, love sharing the truth. I'm astounded by what we received from our staff last year. Still, I look at my notes and I'm just amazed at the depth. Listen to the CDs, the depth of the insight of all of our staff, everyone who serves here. Sin, we said in Isaiah 53, is, we all know the verse, every one of us have turned to our own way. We have turned to our own way. And that interesting turn is a turn away from the face of God. And if you go back before that verse about what it is to be sinful, to turn away from God, we have a description in Isaiah, beginning of 53, of the face of the suffering servant. And I'm intrigued, his face, Isaiah says, the face has no form, no beauty. The face of the Messiah is not, there's nothing becoming, there's nothing attractive. There's nothing to draw us to Jesus. In fact, it was so broken one day, so torn, that we turned our faces away from it. Literally, in Hebrew, we turned our faces away from him in disgust. We despised him. We rejected him. We esteemed him as nothing. That's what the cross is. We turn from God. God comes to give to us his life, and we even then despised him. I don't even look on your face. It horrifies me. You're an embarrassment to me. So notice how far we've come. We turn from the communion of the triune God into ourselves. That's what sin is. We reject communion, we reject fellowship, and we settle for biology. Life as existence, as the highest thing that we can live. I've been trying to do something. And I'll tell you, I don't know if jealousy is the word. I just, every time I read a paragraph of C.S. Lewis, I think to myself, Lord, forgive me that I am so stupid. I could never write a sentence like that in my entire life. It's astounding, the brilliance of these people that walk with God. Let me just say before anything else about Lewis, did you know that Lewis prayed 2 hours a day without fail? You want to know why we're still reading him? Why such a guide to us? He lived with the face of his God. He knew him. So he writes a letter to a lady, American. And in a paragraph, he gives a summation of the entire gospel in a very unique way. She was asking him a question. Of course, we don't know what the letter was, but it's something about the fall. He said, well, the fall is the only satisfactory explanation for what our problem is. Evil, he said, is a corruption where the first sinner chose something, he preferred something that was a lesser good, in parentheses, himself. He did not choose the greater good, God, in parentheses. Preferred lesser good to the greater good. That was the fall. The fall, in fact, Lewis says, is pride at base. But we have freedom, he said. Through freedom, we are given the choice to reject him or to love him. And this is a point that he makes in many of his books, even his stories. But the choice to be free, to choose God or not, is real, but not infinite. Every choice reduces a little one's freedom to choose the next time. And therefore, comes with time a creature that is fully built with two choices. You either have attached yourself to God or attached yourself to your pride and yourself. The one is heaven, and the other will lead you to hell. You have union with God, or else you sink below freedom into the black fire of self-imprisonment. And then he adds, at least that's how I see it. Now, I think that's the way the Bible sees it. Sin is a choice to turn away from Jesus. You're not my life, and you're not the truth. I will grasp in this moment for myself. I will do this for myself. I need to be recognized. I need you to see me. I need to be whatever it is. And the Lord says, don't make that choice. I come to free you from that kind of thinking. Don't turn your face from me. None of us in this room, if we were drowning, would reject somebody offering a hand of salvation. None of us who would be choking in a hospital for the next breath of air would reject a resuscitator. None of us would be so stupid as to say, well, Lord, I'm angry at you. I'm gonna stop breathing until I die. Just try that one if you want to be ludicrous or ridiculous. Or any of us here having an incurable blood disease would say, I don't need a blood transfusion. I mean, those things are ludicrous. But when it comes to our sinful life, our life in Jesus, without him, I wonder if that's not exactly what we've done. Face to face, he's offered himself to us, but sin says, no, I don't want your breath. I don't want your life. I don't need your blood. I don't want your help. I don't need your resuscitation. I'll try to live on my own. No wonder in the middle of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, his response to the enemy is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how Jesus lived his life. Always turning his face toward his Father. Always receiving from the Father. And any place in our life where we're building our own structure apart from him without his face is death producing. The problem is sin, and the grace of God to maintain our existence makes us, I don't know what the word is, we just feel like everything's okay. My wife is very perceptive in many, many ways. But often I'll be with her in stores or in cities and towns, and she'll say something to me. I'm just a man. I'm just walking around, looking around. That's all I'm doing. But Diane zeroed in on the spiritual situation. And she'll say things like this. She'll say, there's something wrong in this place. There's a darkness. There's a problem here. And I can see her face as it clouds over as she intently tries to ascertain what's going on. Who here is giving themselves to something demonic or satanic or just living for themselves. I've walked through streets in cities with her as she's sensed there's the enemy is working in this place. Now the folks walking around to me look like they're doing okay. But they're not. That's what sin does, and that's what grace, that's the gift of grace. It's a problem because you can make existence a charade for real life, and you can live life, existence only, and never ever move from biology to eternality, to real life. We simply function. So Jesus comes to say, I am your true life. I'm the only way to life. I am the life, I am the truth, and I'm the way to life. And you must separate what you do and what you are, and let me have access to who you are so I can fill your doing with purpose. The highest suicide rates in the world come from the most productive nations, the wealthiest nations, not the ones who are hurting in poverty. It's the wealthy ones, because the wealthy people get everything, they do everything, and then there's no purpose for life. There's no purpose for anything. And so they take their lives. America being among the highest. Japan is the highest, at least until last month. I think now Singapore has beat even Japan. Singapore, a perfect nation. Hardly any crime, hardly any drugs. Expansively, economically, at the top of the world, yet high in suicide. There's no meaning. Biology without eternality. Their being and doing, they're not connected. There's not a connection to the Lord. It's amazing the gifts of God. He allows us to maintain these lives we call lives without himself. So why did Jesus come to die? Because he understood the wages of sin is death, our death. He is the life. The source of life is God himself. We must understand who we are and what sin actually is in our lives, turning our face. And thus, we have to see Jesus coming to turn the face of God to us, even though we rejected him. I don't know in the recent years how I've used the bridge illustration, but I used to, when I was just coming, had just come to Christ and was evangelizing everywhere I could, I would often draw on napkins in restaurants and in bus stations that bridge illustration, which I'm sure you've used. The chasm between God and us and sin and the cross being the bridge between those two. And there's something quite true about that. The only problem with that is that often we make the bridge just that, a bridge. It's a function. God does this for us. He did this to me. He died on the cross to get me over the bridge. And of course, that's not fully accurate. The bridge is a person. Salvation is a personal relationship. Jesus came to die to reinstill a personal relationship. He came to take our death, our separation, to take that and to give to us his life. Now give me 3 minutes here to share a bit about from one of my favorite thinkers in the church, just as favorite as Calvin or Luther or Knox or Wesley, any of them, maybe even beyond them, is Athanasius. There's no one in the early church I respect more than Athanasius. This man stood against the world when all the church was saying, oh, just come on. We have heresy, but it's not that big of a deal, especially on the Trinity. Who cares about the Trinity? He said, no, it matters. One man against the world. He stood against the entire church world. And because of him today, we have a full, rich Trinitarian doctrine, the Holy Spirit through him. But he wrote an article, a small booklet on the incarnation. One of the most fascinating pieces of literature ever written, much less a Christian. It's beautifully written. And as he talks about this, he says, well, why did God become incarnate? It's because he had to come to show us that sin was the loss of the image. The Creator came, the image was lost, and he showed us that, here's his language, the source of being was rejected. Our Creator was rejected, and we chose non-being. There's the language I was talking about. Being rejected, we choose sin. We choose to turn away from being. That means non-being. So being, the Lord of glory, he redeems non-being. He redeems non-existence. Without Jesus, we are nothing. The one who is only truth comes and he redeems our nothingness. I remember the day it dawned on me that my whole life was one big zero. Nothing that I was doing, nothing that I was, nothing was right, nothing was of God, nothing was pure, nothing was holy. I was nothing before him. And that was the beginning of my salvation. His next point, why did Jesus come? He says this, repentance was not enough. You can't just repent and have God turn his face. Repentance is never enough. That's just one small part of salvation. He said we needed to be remade. Being his life, non-being my sin, I needed to be remade. The Creator had to come and remake me, born of a virgin. He went that deep to remake, to restore the image. He disguised himself. He transferred men to himself because only the life with a capital L can give life. Only the image with a capital I can restore the image. And then this intriguing sentence. I don't know where it came from. His life can change the adulterer into a chaste virgin. That's why he came. He can change the adulterer into a chaste virgin. And he can keep us pure. Keep keeping us pure. I'll tell you what. If I didn't tell you where it was, a fourth century, you wouldn't be able to tell. That's the gospel as far as I can tell. Why did Jesus have to die? He says because the cross revealed the life of God to us. Death was destroyed in the body of God who became man. I love this. He says, why did he die? Because it was a frontal assault on death. Only Jesus took death on, and he leaped upon death and conquered it. That's why he died. His body a sacrifice, but he offered to us freedom from death and all of sin's machinations by leaping upon death. My favorite quote from another book of his starts with an introduction by C.S. Lewis, who says this about Athanasius. One would expect such actions, miracles as his because he was so full of life. When he wished to die, he had to borrow death from others. That's what Jesus did. The death he died was a borrowed death. He took your death. He took my death. He borrowed it and he squelched it. He killed it. Death is brought to nothing, Athanasius says, in receiving it in his life. Death is brought to nothing. It's interesting. He had to answer a lot of criticism in those days when he wrote that book, that article. A lot of people were mocking the cross, mocking this gospel. Sounds like today. They were saying things like, why couldn't, if he's going to do this, why didn't he do it on a grander scale? Why on this Roman cross with all that blood and stuff? Athanasius is a great pastor. His response was, well, because your situation is not so great. That's why he died in not so great circumstances. You're not so great. He came to people like you. Jesus didn't come to bedazzle us. That's his word. He didn't come to overpower you. He came to offer you his service and his love. He wanted you to recognize his face, to see his love. Every one of us is small. Others are great. It doesn't matter to Jesus. He offers himself to everyone the same. This AM, this morning, we talked about sacrifice. Our life comes from bloodshed. At the heart of the whole system is blood. Why? My sin, which brought death into my existence, I welcomed it in. I said, Lord, I don't need you. I turned away and I welcomed death. The wages of sin is death. And thus Jesus says, stop. If you need life, I am your life. I am the truth about your problem, and I'm the only way to that life. There is no other way. I'm the way. Again, Isaiah 53. I forget which one of our theologians talked on this last year. Maybe it was Diane. Isaiah 53:7. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means that in Jesus, my sin, everything that I am, my death, came into Jesus, and it stayed there until he dealt with it. He exchanged my death, died for me, and gave me life. He delivered me from my death. He purchased me from my death. Whatever the word is in the scripture, all of them pertain. He offered his own holy, pure life. The only way back to life out of death is through Jesus. He brought his life to our death. He brought his holy love to our perverted pride. He is the way, the truth, and the life. With this I conclude. Without the atonement, we are separated from God forever. The atonement is the face of God turned toward us, and Jesus reestablished the way, the bridge, in himself, the person, back to God. For he is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I was reading my Bible today, this afternoon, and came across John 1:4 again. John starts the book by saying this: in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. I kept reading and reading, and it came to John 17. You know where Jesus was that night as he prayed that last prayer. But you remember what he said in John 17? He said, "Let them know, Father, this is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Even there, Jesus was saying, it's the triune life. My Father has sent me. The Spirit's going to come to you. Realize this is life. May they know eternal life. Life is not extension of time. Life is a quality. It's the life of Jesus. I am the life means I give you the life of my Father. I give you my life, the life by the Spirit. We are, as the triune God, offering to you the life. Don't turn from it. Let God, the Son, share all of his life. I even thought today about the father whose son was running away and had left him in Luke 15. Do you remember what the father said when the son came home? He said, "We've got to celebrate. My son was dead, but now he's alive." Now, literally, he wasn't dead, but he was dead. He was out of contact with the father. He was distant from the father. He was dead. But when he came back to the home, came back to the father, came back into relationship, he was alive. He was born again. He had found the way. I know the whole story is not told in that one parable, but let me just say to you, if there's any place in your precious life where you've turned your face from God saying, "I think I know what's best," that is sin. And if you want to turn tonight or anytime, but tonight, right now, to say, "Lord, I turn that part of my life. I don't know about the rest of it. I want that part to be touched, filled with your life. You are my life. You are my truth. You are the way." Without the atonement, you're stuck in Islam. You're doing nothing but saving yourself, trying to save yourself by works, and it's impossible. That's why Jesus came, to die. You don't have to work, as we said in Romans 5, one man, through one man, all this stuff occurred, but through the other, how much more did grace abound? How much more does Jesus offer? And I pray tonight that we've not just done theology, but we've also done the work of the church, and that is to offer to the people of God the saving life and the beautiful face of Jesus for you. I wonder if you'd bow your heads just for a moment as we close. I want to ask the worship team to come, and they're going to play just one song here. This altar's open. I love this room. There have been so many times for me when I've come in here alone to pray, and the Lord's met me. I love every window. I've looked at every window for, not hours, but a long time. We're surrounded by pictures of the life of Jesus. And every one of these 12 or 13 windows indicates something about his face turned toward us. From the womb of Mary until he comes again, he is the way and the truth and the life. And I pray that your face is turned toward him. Would you seek his face right now? Let nothing be in the way. Not a worship team or a pastor or any sound of any kind. Let your heart and your face be turned into the face of Jesus. Why did he come to die for you? Do you know? Is he your life tonight? Can he speak the truth about himself or the truth about you to you tonight and to me? And if he does, there is no other way but through Jesus, to have our life fully restored and to have eternal life flow, his life that only he gives to those who believe. As our worship team sings to Jesus, and if you can focus on the Lord, this altar is open for you to seek the face of Jesus. You come as you want. No one will pray unless you want us to pray with you. I'll be watching very carefully. If you lift your head, I'll come to you immediately. But if you want to pray about anything tonight, this altar is yours. Jesus, in these closing moments of this beautiful day, Would you allow us to see your face once again in all of its fullness? Let there be nothing to hide your face from us, nothing within, nothing without. Show yourself glorious, our way, our truth, and the only life there is. Come to your people. Minister to us, we pray, as you choose in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand together in an act of worship. Make it easier for those who need to come out. If they want to come out, this altar's open. Worship team, you lead us as we seek his face. And if you want to come and bow and pray, you're welcome to do so. Come as he leads.